So I was thinking, we missed that line, and I was listening to that song by Jimmy Needham. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. So it might be that the Lord was more pleased with our worship if our heart was right, even though we missed a line. It'd be better to get all the lines wrong and the heart right than all the heart, whatever, you get the points. Let me pray so that my mind is focused. So, Father, every time your word is opened, it either softens or hardens. Lord, help us to feel the weight of the word of God. Help us to come to it with a moist towel of humility upon our clay souls, ready to be molded by your hands. Help us not come to it rock hard. Get ready to hear, ready in the spirit of Samuel, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. So speak, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13, verse 8 to verse 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So I did some searching this week, and there are actually so many phobias in the world. We're pretty scary people. There are so many phobias in the world. There's a master list. You can Google it and find it. Alphabetically arranged of all the phobias. And so I just wrote down a few. Some common ones we know of, you know, that's like arachnophobia, fear of spiders. We're familiar with those. I can't even pronounce this one. But there's a fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Apparently some poor soul is afflicted with that. There's arithmophobia, fear of numbers, in case you wonder, are your kids bad at math? I knew this one because telos is the Greek word for perfect. So a telephobia is fear of imperfection. I think I have that one. Aviophobia, fear of flying. There's bibliophobia, fear of books. Canophobia, fear of newness. The word cane is new, so people are fearful of new things. Chorophobia, fear of dancing. I think I have that one too. Claustrophobia, I'm familiar with that one. Chronophobia, fear of time. Clinophobia, fear of going to bed. These are just some of the ones that stuck out to me. Now, I can't pronounce this one, but I had to write it down. It's fear of chopsticks. So, don't ask me to pronounce it, but, you know, I thought of a particular little girl when I read that one. Decidophobia, fear of making decisions. Here's the one that one of my kids have, disposophobia, fear of throwing stuff out. It's always an ordeal and an incident when just any little thing gets cleaned out of Annabelle's room. So she has disposophobia. Denophobia, fear of dentists. Doxophobia. I think I have that one too. Fear of receiving praise. Like, how do you respond? Ecclesiophobia, fear of church. Germophobia. Look at this one. Homilophobia, fear of sermons. Hope nobody has that one today. Obesophobia, fear of, let me get through. There's one, there's a fear of belly buttons. Fear of taking tests. Fear of injections. And the last two are funny. There's one called pentherophobia, fear of mother-in-laws. And then last but not least, phobophobia, fear of fears, fear of phobias. I might have one on here. The one that Romans 13:8-10 is about, I'll call it agapophobia. We're all kind of familiar with, if we don't know any Greek, you know, the word agape. We've kind of heard that, kind of a religious term for love. There's actually a fear of love, and that's what I'm going to be talking about for the next at least 2 weeks, maybe three. And here's what I mean by it. There's a fear that if we just live by love, like if that's the only rule I have before my mind, then people will go wild. It's a fear of just living by love. If we just live by love, it's going to end up bad. We're going to all end up lawless. And we need to put some fences up for us dogs, basically, to keep us in line. How is just love going to work out? And so that's what I'm saying that Romans 13:8-10 is about. But if you're a good reader, I hope you are. If I were you right now, I'd be thinking, well, I don't see fear in Romans 13:8-10. I see love. Yeah, I see love in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor. I see it in the end of verse 9, love your neighbors yourself. See it twice in verse 10, love, love. I see love, I don't see fear. And so I would agree with you. The fear piece is not in this little bitty text, but the context. So when you read the text in the context, I'm arguing you'll see the fear piece and you'll see the fullness of what he's getting at. Is a fear of love that I'm calling agapophobia. So in order to see the context, we got to back up again. This is going to be for the fourth time. It's the 183rd message on Romans. And this is the fourth time in those 183 times we backed up to get the full context. And so I hope it'll help. So if you're going to get the context, first of all, this is in the section of chapters 12 and 13. But then you even got to back up all the way and get the full context of the book. So let me give you the illustration we used before. I don't see no reason to use another one. We said, imagine, there's a window right here, it'll work. So imagine all the other windows and everything were closed, and you pull up here and you look through this kitchen window and you see Chance beating Tootie with a towel, just swinging a towel. You do it, use your house, for example, if you want to, either way. But you just look through the window and you see that and you think, man, I need to go in there and help out, you know? And you run in and you come in here and then you discover when you see the fullness of it, the full picture of what had happened was is she had been cooking and she got caught on fire and he was trying to put the fire out and he was swinging the towel at her. It was the first thing he could grab. He was swinging it, trying to put the fire out. In the same way, we can read Romans 13:8-10 with a little bitty narrow window view and say, all I see is love. That's all I see here. But when you see the full picture of the book of Romans, I'm saying you'll see the fear piece. And so let me show that to you. I just start from the most simple and work our way forward. Obviously, if you just pull out your Bible, Romans 12 to 13, and this is obviously ethical material, right? You're being told here to pray. You're being told here to practice hospitality. You're being told here to pay our taxes. You're being told to love. You're being told to rejoice with those that rejoice. You're being told here to bless our enemies. And so obviously we're dealing with the Christian life. And some will say, well, this is what's happening. Paul dealt with doctrine in chapters 1 to 11, and now he's dealing with life, chapters 12 to 16. Or to put it another way, he dealt with the indicatives of the gospel, for those of you that know English. And now he's dealing with the imperatives of the gospel. So what's indicative and imperative? Indicated reality, something that's already done, versus telling you to do something. So an indicative would be the door is shut. Imperative would be shut the door. That's the difference. It's the difference of telling you something's already done and telling you to do something. And so in chapters 1 to 11, they say Paul's telling us what's done, and then he's telling us what we're to do. And that's true. I mean, true so far as it goes, but it's not quite true enough. And here's why. Because Paul never wrote any, we don't have any book by Paul where it's like his systematic theology or something. He didn't write, he didn't study the way I study, with like coffee and ice cream and snacks and just sitting there all day in the AC. I mean, he wrote his stuff on the fly, prison, whatever. And so it was all pastoral theology. So let me give you an image. All the letters we have from Paul are just like the tip of an iceberg sticking above the surface. And who knows what other thoughts are in there. He didn't tell us. He didn't reveal any thoughts in the New Testament except that they related to certain situations. So it's pastoral theology, practical theology. And what that means is there was a certain occasion. So we might say, when I say occasion, we might say the occasion for me sending the message was my friend was mad at me. And we know what we mean by that. We mean the cause of me writing, the reason that I wrote, the impulse, the thrust behind the thing that happened that caused me to be led to do this. And so that's what we're getting at, is what was the occasion? There was a specific occasion, and that's what I want to remind you of. So let's just start with the churches in Rome. What do you know about the churches in Rome? What was going on with them? What was the front burner issue? Well, you may remember that, I'll just quote these, I'm not going to read them, but if you want, you can go back later. In Acts 2:10, we learned that there were Jews from Rome there on the day of Pentecost, so they were converted. So they go back to Rome. So now you got church in Rome that's Jewish background. And then in AD 49, you read about this in Acts 18:2, the Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome because of a ruckus going on about Christianity. You remember, they were still considered a sect of Judaism at the time. So that's a fix it. We just get rid of all the Jews. And so that's what he did. But he dies in AD 54, 5 years later. And so his decree dies with him. And they go back. Okay? But now the church, when they start coming back, has taken on a more Gentile complexion. And so now you got this mess, you got this mix of Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers all trying to live together with the gospel and figure out, well, we think this and you think, and how does this fit? And a year later, about 55, that's when Paul wrote. So that tells you what was going on. That's why lots of times in through here it makes sense. He says the greatest theological statement, like, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So while that's in there, there'll be tribulation and distress, chapter 2, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Or in chapter 3, that's why he's talking about justification. He just darts and says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Because that's what was going on in this church. And so that was the front burner issue for them. What's going on in Paul's life? Well, he's actually on his way. You can read about this in Romans 15. He's on his way to Jerusalem to give a financial gift to Jewish saints from all of his Gentile churches that he planted. He's burdened about it. He asked for prayer about it in Romans 15. And so the front burner, literally in Paul's pocket, carrying this money, whatever it was. And so it's not only the front burner issue for him, for them, but to heat the stove up more, it's the front burner issue for Paul. And so with all of this going on, it really is a no-brainer to read the book of Romans. Just let me show you. The first 13 chapters are an argument for the gospel. And when I say argument, I don't mean negative. I just mean he's using logic. He's using therefores and so thens and for and because of this. Like all the way through, he's arguing for a gospel. And then he turns the corner in chapter 14. He goes all the way to 15 verse 13. An agreement based on that gospel. So that's where we're heading when we get there. He's going to say, based on the fact that God accepts you and you the same, quit stiff-arming each other. So that's where he's going in 14. And then when he gets all of that right, now that they're all unified and together about the gospel, they can send him to Spain where he wants to go. So it ends with the advancement of the gospel. The whole book of Romans is an argument for the gospel, which leads to an agreement based on that gospel, and finally and ultimately to an advancement of that gospel as everybody's rallied around it. So the question is this: how would Romans 12 to 13 and all this ethical material fit into that? And specifically our text that we're at now. Well, you can be sure of this. He's not just writing ethics. Like, Paul don't have any ethics books. These aren't random exhortations. Like, he's got something in his mind. And so, based on this flow, where does it fit? Where does 12 and 13 fit? It fits at the very end of his argument for the gospel. And so what that means is, there's one final thing he has to show before he can get to the agreement section. It's one final thing to argue for. And what is it? Well, I would submit to you it's this. Paul needs to demonstrate to these Jewish-minded Christians that the gospel provides for a Christian life that is pleasing to God without focusing on the law of God. That's what all this is about. And don't just take my word for it. Here's Douglas Moo, which I think is probably, in way more than me think, is probably the best commentator on the book of Romans. Let me read you a short quote from him. He writes, "Against those who might object that the abandonment of the law as a code of conduct leads to license, Paul argues that the gospel itself provides sufficient ethical guidance for Christians." That's what he says is going on here. Well, were people raising this objection? What do you think? Turn with me in Romans. Look at chapter 3. Let me show you what they were saying about Paul. Chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, and then he adds a little parenthesis, footnote, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So what were people saying about Paul? They're saying, Paul, what you're saying, since God justifies the ungodly, what you're saying is just great to be ungodly. And so there, and he calls it a slander. He was being slandered. Not just there. He brings it up again. Chapter 6, verse 1. Do you remember from last week he reaches for this parallel with Adam and Christ, and he says in the same way that a little infant dies passively without any activity based on the actions of Adam, you can be made right passively without any activity based on the actions of Christ. And so the gospel is so free, it leads to that question there in 5:20. Well, why the law then? Why did my mom and daddy ever give me a rule to keep? Why does any rule ever hit my human heart, Paul says, to expose it? It didn't matter if it comes from your parents or Moses. Every law that ever hit you, it wasn't for curing sin. It wasn't for causing sin. It has nothing to do with sin, but exposing sin. That's what it was for. And that led to, you're saying, Paul, we got more ointment of grace in our kitchen cabinet than our wounds. There's more grace than sin. Grace is greater than all our sin. Paul would have sung that hymn. And so the logical thing is like, well, if there's more, then let us just sin. Magnify the cream. Right? Make it look great. So they were saying that about Paul. Look in 6, so he says it there in 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And he denies it. Comes up again in 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Now some will try to tell you that all Paul means here by that we're not under the law is that we're not under it with regard to justification. We are under it with regard to sanctification. Well, it just doesn't work because no one would have asked this. Right? If it was a known fact that Paul was teaching we're under the law in our Christian life, no one would have said, shall we sin? Because they already know. And he would have just said, no, because we are under the law. But it's the fact that he was teaching a radical, totally not under that covenant at all, that someone would say, well, what's going to happen? And so, basically, people are saying, Paul, your gospel is going to tell the prodigal to go back to the pig slot. That's what you rewrote the prodigal son story. That after everything settled for a while, he went back. Now, let me say this. There is an element of truth to this objection. And we see it in the New Testament. So let me show you some. 1 Corinthians 6. The Corinthians actually have a slogan called All Things Are Lawful For Me. That's their slogan. So that's what he's quoting in verse 12. So when he says all things are lawful for me, and then he says but, it's a yes but kind of argument. Like he's quoting their slogan and saying, but check it up with this. Like, yes, that's true, but is kind of what he's doing. So he says in 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, if you go on and read the rest of the text, they were justifying going to prostitutes. And that's why. So whoever Paul's talking about, Romans 6, is not really an idiot. Like, people really were doing that. You can see it again in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Just get inside Paul's head here. We're in 9:21, after he makes the statement to those who are without law, as without law, and if you read the context, he's talking about Gentiles, and when he hung out with them, he behaved like them. He got out from under the law. But why does he feel compelled to say, right after he says, is without law, though not being without the law of God? Well, why did he have to say that? Because that's what people were accusing him of. And again, look in 1 Corinthians again, another account, 10:23. Same thing comes up, same phrase. All things are lawful. Again, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So we see this in 1 Corinthians. How about Galatians? So 2 Corinthians next, then Galatians. Galatians 5. I just want you to see this turn. Paul's always dealing with this turn. Every time he preaches grace, it's following like the next train or cart on the track. It follows right behind his gospel of grace. I don't mean this. He's always having to say that. He tells the Galatians the same thing. Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Paul preached freedom. Only, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Again, why did he have to say that? Because people were doing it and people were thinking he was teaching it. And just a couple of more. Let me go outside of Paul into Peter. 1 Peter 2. Even Peter dealt with this. 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men. So, that's how we're to act this morning. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Follows right on it. Same thing. And finally, the book of Jude. Right after 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, right before Revelation, Jude. This is the whole reason he wrote his letter. People were living ungodly in the name of grace. And so he writes in Jude verse 3. There he says he wanted to write. He wanted to talk about the salvation. That's what he really wanted to write about. And in verse 4 he says, he had to write that they appeal to them if they contend earnestly for the faith, because in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Well, who were they? Ungodly persons who turn. It's always the turning. Who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. This was happening in the early church. And so it's not Paul is being called an antinomian. I've been called an antinomian. I've been called a legalist. So far as I understand from Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's a good thing. Like, he always got uneasy if it was just one he was getting hit with. If he was getting hit with both, he thought I must be pretty balanced. So I was happy. I read that. I was like, huh, I'm in good company. Because one dear brother, I consider him a Christian. He just told me I was an antinomian right on the telephone. I blew him a holy kiss through the phone. But here's a modern day quote. Let me give it to you. There are people in our own day like this. This comes from Charles Leiter's book, The Law of Christ, page 187. He uses this word. This is why I'm quoting it. He speaks of those who are, quote, fearful. So there's the word. And what they're fearful of is they want an objective commandment for every situation. That's what they're fearful of. The Jews had 613 laws. So when you got ready to go do something, it was like, well, yeah, that's okay because of rule number 283. They had a commandment for everything. I mean, there were two men I read in the church history book right before Paul's day. Two of the most famous rabbis had a huge debate. It's like something that would have been on CNN or Fox or some of this big national thing over whether or not it was right to eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day. Far, far cry away from him who said he's Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, one of them said it was sin. Unbelievable. So anyway, people are fearful of this. You start saying this is the only rule we're keeping is love. Well, here's what I want to point out to you, that how Paul responded to all this. So let me go through some things. Number one, he did not stop preaching the same scandalous gospel of grace. He didn't start saying, okay, you kind of are a little bit made right with God by what you do. He still kept preaching a street sweeper gospel that you come to God with nothing. He still kept singing the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring." And he still kept exhorting men to bring nothing. And he would not tolerate a different gospel. He says, may it as strongly as he says this in chapter 6, he uses the same phrase in Galatians to say, may it never be that anybody would glory in anything except the cross. He felt the same indignation in his soul. And so he kept preaching it. So that's one thing. Ask yourself, does anybody listen to you saying, well, Randall, if what you're saying is true, people are going to go wild. If no one ever tells me that, then I can conclude one thing. I'm not saying it the way Paul was saying it. I need to be getting that feedback. Like someone needs to be saying, what shall we say then, Jeffrey? And then the second thing, I want to say what Paul said. If the gospel of grace leads you back into sin, you're lost. Period. You're just lost. That's not what does a believer. I mean, we've used it before. It's in that justification regeneration book. You remember the analogy there of the physics class. You know, and they go into this last level physics class, and you know, it's about three or four guys, and there's the end of their college career, and they walk in there, and the teacher says, gets up there to read the syllabus, and he says, you all get an A, so let's just relax and enjoy the material. And they're kind of like, aye, very funny, you know. He's like, no, I'm serious. Y'all get an A, you know. Let's just relax for the whole semester, and now we can just enjoy the material. And they kind of, a couple more questions to be sure, and they finally realize he was serious. Well, I mean, some of them were relieved. They were like, great. Like, I could just read it because they loved it. You know, they could read it and everything. Another guy said, like, tell me the truth. Like, I really got an A no matter what I do. I'm going to be sure and get that from you. And, yeah, he walks outside the classroom. He throws his textbook in the trash can and never comes back. That describes the majority of church members in the South and all over this country. It didn't matter. Once saved, always saved. Right? That's their creed. Fine. But the Christian, he says, I can just enjoy this. I don't have to worry. There's nothing over me. Like, I don't have to try. All right. Put on the coffee. Let's read and talk about it. But that's what God, that is how radical Paul's gospel is. He's saying that God gives you an A at the beginning of the Christian life. And you just enjoy the material because you're not just justification has happened to you, but regeneration has happened to you. You actually love this stuff. So do you love it? Both have to happen. Both miracles. They come together. And so Paul says, if someone, the guy in 6, he says, how can we? It's not possible. If it leads you back into sin, you're lost. And Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. The life that I now live in the flesh. Remember what he said? I live my faith in the Son of God who loved me. Like he had one petal on his flower. He loved me. Yeah. He loves me. Yeah. He loves me. Yeah. Third, not only did he respond that way, he did not put Christians back under the law. He never did it in any of the text I just read. I mean, you look at it. You just look at Romans 12 and 13. And you ask me, how am I going to get any of y'all to live like this? That's kind of like my job, right? How can I get everybody here to be devoted to prayer, to be practicing hospitality, to be meeting the needs of the saints, to be serving, to be fervent, to be rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. How's it going to happen? How is, look at 12, this thing of coming to the meeting. How's that going to happen? How am I going to get all of you Gentile dogs to walk right? Pretty heavy task. You start thinking about our backgrounds. Think of the Corinthians. The people were going to the prostitutes. And all Paul can think of to say is, don't you know you're members of Christ? And he points them back to Christ. He doesn't say, don't you know we're under the law? To the Galatians, you remember what he said? You were called to freedom, but don't live in sin. But then what did he say? Through love. He directed them to love. That's how to fix it. So his answer is not putting people under the law of God, putting people under the mercy of God. That's the next thing he said. That's the next way he responds. Therefore, Romans 12:1, I urge you to do these things by the mercies of God. If you're not meeting with saints, it's because you haven't been meeting the mercies of God. If you're not practicing hospitality, you haven't been standing up under the downpour of the mercies of God in Romans 1-11. If you're not doing any of these things, these are all a knee-jerk reaction to these things. Paul felt perfectly content with saying, mercies of God. That's all I want you to look at. It's like I said earlier, indicative, like the door is shut. He wants you to see what is done. And then all the dew will just flow out of it. And here's why. Look, let me just sum up this section that we're trying to get. 12 and 13, these two chapters. Look why. What happens when you dwell on the mercies of God? Do you remember verses 1 and 2 there? Because when that happens, you begin to realize who you are. When you read Romans 1 to 11, you begin to realize you're not a car. Remember that illustration, the transform illustration of the cars going down the road and all of a sudden one of them starts unfolding? That's what he means when he says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed. Like, bring out what's already a reality on the inside. Right. And you start thinking, like, I'm being told to just be who I am. Yeah. That's my commandment. Just get up and be. That's all it is. Quit acting like a car. You're not a car. You know what it's like to look like a car. You're sitting with your family and all that kind of stuff, the kitchen table, and you know stuff they don't know, and you're sitting there acting. Paul says, unfold. Don't be conformed by this age. Unfold. Bring it out. So when that happens, you start realizing that. And then when you realize that, you start using your mind. This always blows me away. Our minds are being recovered from fall. Our mental thoughts, our thinking, our organ of thinking is just being changed. That's what he says. The renewing, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means the ongoing process of making something new. It's your mind is being renovated like a house. It's a Pinterest project. It has a before and an after. It's the same mind, but it's different. Things are. And what do you do when you renew something? When you renew a hunting leash, you renew this, or you use it. And Paul says, quit looking at lists and realize your mind has been renewed and it's day by day happening. Just start using it. Start seeing yourself like, I have the Holy Spirit. Like, I can get up, assess my day, and figure out the will of God. You know, in all the little complex situations of life. I don't have a rule book. Have the renewed mind. I mean, Paul trusted. Can we trust the Holy Spirit? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Not. Right? I trust Him. And what happens is, he says you start there in 12:2, you start proving what the will of God is. So the one teacher I like from LC, Jason Myers, he puts it this way, the Christian is on autopilot. So you know, like when an airplane's coming in or whatever, they can turn on the autopilot. And the driver's just kind of sitting there and the thing is tweaking it here and there and whatever. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for the believer. You'll literally be in here and be like, go talk to Jeffrey Paul. Right? You should help clean up. You should speak more kindly to your wife. The baby wakes up in the middle of the night. You should go. Your wife's been going. You get up. And he's touching there. Always nudging. Always. You know what the Revelation says? ooh, that's pretty dangerous, you know, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And the more you do it, the more your mind becomes a humble mind, a loving mind, selfless. The more you do that, and that's what all this is about, love in all its forms that we see here. So then, the last thing it does is our text. This brings us back to our text. This love that flows from the renewed mind, that flows from a man who is captivated by the mercies of God, that love, here's the domino effect of Paul's thought. One thing leads to another. The last domino is that love that let off all these reactions is the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah.
That love. When you're in the grocery store trying to figure out what kind of orange juice to buy, there's no rule for that. What kind of mattress to buy? They had to buy a mattress the other night. Is there any rule for that? I don't know. So you just look at your life. You say, I mean, in 1 Timothy 3, this always amazes me, they left Timothy behind at Athens. Why? Because they had a big prayer meeting and there was a big moving. No, it said it seemed best. Seemed best. In parenting, in Hebrews, it says he had earthly fathers and they disciplined it. Seemed best. You know, don't get so weighed down over parenting. I just look at it, assess it, and do what seems best. It's the idea that your mind is being recovered and you're able to discern things now. And so you actually need to say, it's kind of scary, I know. But start trusting the Holy Spirit. And Paul puts it this way. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. So he's leading, and don't quench the Spirit. So quenching has to do with leading. The Holy Spirit's leading you. Apologize to this person. Speak to this. He says, don't quench that. Or when you feel like, you know, should I watch this or not? There's no rule. How do I know? If I feel like it's grieving the Holy Spirit. I feel like it's just ruining my soul and messing up my affections. He says, don't do it. Keep a clean conscience. So, far from love leading to lawlessness, Paul's going to be teaching us here, it actually leads to lawfulness. In a great paradox, when you are forgetting about the law, you're more likely to end up fulfilling the law. The way Charles puts it in the book, the Christian, how does he say it? He doesn't consciously fulfill the law, but he unconsciously fulfills it by just beholding Christ. He's changed from one image to another. So the first sermon today, the whole point is just to introduce this and show that this is why Paul wrote this. Agapophobia. If we just live by love, it's going to lead to all this. And he's trying to show, no, it actually, this is the only way to lead to lawfulness. And that's what he's going to be showing. So we'll either have two more or one more message according to the vision of the text. And so I'll just give it to you when we end here. In verse 8, the first half of it, he gives us an exhortation of love. He says, owe no one anything except to love. And then the rest of it, 8b all the way to 10, he gives an explanation of law. So that's the text. Exhortation of love, explanation of law. He shows how it fulfills it. So we may have one message on each of those, or we may tackle them both next time together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these unique messages where we get to get all this information to help us understand your word. I pray, Lord, that it is not going to end up just all head and no heart, but that will help us to see this text, see what it's about. And Lord, may you help us the rest of our time here today to unconsciously fulfill the law. May you help us to know how we ought to answer each one. May you lead us, Lord, there are acts of love that are due to the people in this room today. May you lead us to know what those are. In Jesus' name, amen.